Well, as you're opening your Bible with me to Exodus chapter 15, I just want to tell you, wow, what a great room to sing in. Me and Luke travel around, and we do this kind of thing often, and it's a little bit of a gamble every time. You never know, are we going to be a room full of people who know how to sing, who love to sing, or is it going to be a little bit of a struggle? This hasn't felt like a struggle tonight. I'm so encouraged, guys. Let me try to add some fuel to this encouragement flame. And this doesn't count as my time yet, by the way, Pastor Eric. This doesn't count as my time. I want to tell you guys that this sermon that I'm preaching, it's just right out of the text. You know, I didn't have to be some kind of exegetical ninja in order to do this. I just looked at what the Bible said, looked at the way the modern church practices singing, and then I did some comparisons. Okay, so we're going to be in Exodus chapter 15. Let's start reading in verse 1. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. But you blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard. They tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. Because of the greatness of your arm, they are still as a stone. Until your people, O Lord, pass by. To the people pass by whom you have purchased, you will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain. The place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode. The sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them, but the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. And then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand. And all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. This is God's holy, inspired, inerrant, and infallible word. Amen. Amen. There are basically two kinds of Christians I've found over the years when it comes to Sunday mornings. You have the artist, and you have the engineer. I know that this is a little bit of a ham-fisted binary. The real world doesn't work like this completely. Every Venn diagram always has a little bit of an overlap. But I think as a general rule, it's pretty safe. You can split the church up into artists and engineers. Maybe here in Huntsville, 75% engineer, 25% artist. The engineer, as you probably well know, is guided by facts, logic, data. The artist type is guided by intuition and feeling and perception and sensory stuff. The artist Christian, he is very content to just walk in on a Sunday morning and sing all the songs and pray all the prayers and maybe sing more songs and trim the sermon down to something more like a sermonette, a devotional. On the other hand, the engineer is more than happy to come in after sort of the long prayers are over with, after a lot of the singing is done with, and he really loves a sermon that's exegetical, you know. And if you can put some of the exegesis on a screen behind the preacher on a Sunday morning, he likes that even more. In Exodus 15, however, the God that we encounter is the God who creates both artists and engineers. What we see in Exodus 15 is a God who believes in logic and creativity, prose and poetry, beauty and syllogisms. In Exodus 15, what we find is the Song of Moses. And if you know anything about this narrative, you know what's fascinating here is that Exodus 15 comes right after Exodus 14. Now, that's not that fascinating, but wait for it. Exodus 15 is the retelling of all the same events that were already told to us in Exodus 14. In Exodus 14, you get the narrative. In Exodus 15, you get the song. What is this showing us? It shows us that narrative is not enough. That God is not the God of merely describing events, but also showing us how they're beautiful, right? God didn't want just a movie. He wanted the movie to have a soundtrack. Imagine Lord of the Rings without a soundtrack, right? It doesn't work. The drama has to have the soundtrack to go with it, and that's what you find here in Exodus 15. Now, I have 11 points for you, and I'm going to do these so fast. So if you're a note taker, I just hope you warmed up those knuckles on this cold evening, because we're going to be... Now, the first point is going to be the longest point, and then we're going to go pretty fast after that. So, the first point I want to make is the most obvious point, and it's this. God's people sing. God's people sing. This seems self-evidently true, but you'd be surprised at how often I've had to try to persuade Christians that singing is not just a duty, but also a privilege. Why do we sing? Well, there's a number of different reasons. One reason why we sing is because God himself is a singing God. Everyone knows John 3:16, but how many of us know Zephaniah 3:17? Probably not many, right? Zephaniah 3:17 says, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will," and let me spend an hour preaching on this, "he will exalt over you with loud singing." There's no time. We got to keep going. So one of the reasons why we sing is because we're created in the image of a God who sings. The book of Ephesians tells us to be imitators of our God. Our God sings, therefore we sing. Another reason why we sing is simply just because God commands it. And you guys probably in this church know the verses, right? Sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to one another, making melody, all of that stuff, right? It's a clear command in the Bible, by explicit command, also by way of implication. If you read the whole Bible, God's people are always singing all the time, everywhere. A whole book in your Bible is dedicated to songs for God's people to sing. It's an evident fact. It is a command. Another reason why we sing is because we're not computers. Hold that thought, Elon Musk. We're not computers. We might be, but we're not yet. We don't think and function in binary code, 00110001, right? We have a mind, a will, emotions, intellect. And singing engages you as a human being in a very unique way. It engages the intellect, the imagination, and the memory. Let's start with memory. I think you guys probably know well enough how much a song can cause information to stick in your head. Why do we learn the ABCs to a song? Because we'll know it forever. Anybody here do homeschooling, like classical conversations, anything like that? Only one in a room like this? Two? Okay, all right. Okay, I thought we were the weird church. Yeah, the reason why they have you learn like all those Latin verb cognates, I don't even know if that's the right word to use there, is they have you learn it to a song is because singing makes it stick. You guys know what it's like on a Sunday after you sing your favorite hymn. For me, it's usually Come Thou Fount, how I'm just walking around the house the rest of the day singing it. You know, sometimes you wake up in the middle of the night and you're singing a song, and you're like, how did that get in my head? Because music makes things stick. God has a lot of theology that he wants to teach you about who he is, about who you are, about what this world is, and about what he's done in Jesus to save you. And he loves to take that gospel and put it to music so that it'll stick in your heart. Another right reason why we sing is because it engages the imagination. Just listen to some of the lyrics from one of my favorite hymns, Hark, I Hear the Harps Eternal. It says, Hark, I hear the harps eternal, ringing on the farther shore, as I near those swollen waters with their deep and solemn roar, and my soul, though stained with sorrow, fading as the light of day, passes swiftly over those waters to that city far away. Souls have crossed before me saintly to that land of perfect rest, and I can hear them singing faintly in the mansions of the blessed. Now, I'm not the best dramatic reader, but I still hope those lyrics conjured for you something of the vision of what it's going to be like to pass from death to life and to meet all the saints in heaven that are waiting for us. It's going to be incredible. Finally, singing engages the intellect. The best hymns don't just move our hearts and emotionally stimulate us. They also move our minds. One of the things we talked about in my service today is the fact that God, when he wants to change our hearts, does not bypass our minds, right? You are being transformed by the renewal of your what? Minds. God engages our intellect. So one example of a hymn that does this very well is I sent Luke a children's song. And I said, this children's song is so good. I want everyone in our church to sing it. So he took the music, modified it, made it more congregationally friendly. And it teaches us very well. Listen to these lyrics. God made the earth and filled it full with seas and trees and animals, and then he made a man. But Adam, he was incomplete, so God gave him a helper, Eve, to carry out his plan. This happy husband and his wife, they showed the world what God is like until they disobeyed. Even though they lost it all, we still see fingerprints of God in everyone he makes. We are the image of the God of all the world. He made us boys, and then all the boys go, boys. He made us girls, girls. Different pieces of the puzzle joined together perfectly. We are just the way God wanted us to be. Isn't that the kind of song we need to be singing in these crazy times? So yeah, we sing because God sings, we sing because God commands us to sing, and we sing because it's good for us to sing. It has all these benefits that apply the gospel to our hearts. That's point one, the longest point. Point number two, one of the shorter points, sing in response. At Glory Community Church, we like to do pocket-sized definitions to try to help people remember how to define certain concepts. Here's our pocket-sized definition of worship. Worship is the right response to the grace of God. Worship, D.A. Carson in his book on worship has like a two-paragraph definition. That's probably better. Here's a pocket-sized definition one more time. Worship is the right response to the grace of God. What I'm trying to show you here is that all of worship is responsive in nature. And you see that in tonight's text, where verse 1 begins with the word then. That's not an over-translation. That's there on purpose. This word connects all the contents of chapter 15 to the narrative of chapter 14. What you learn in chapter 14 is the story of a God saving his people. And then in chapter 15, God's people respond to him in song. I don't know if you guys do this in your church. I hope you do. I hope you guys have like a hymn of response. After you've heard the word of God preached, after you've been fed by the gospel, after hopefully your heart and mind have been changed forever by the very words of our living God, you got to do something. You got to respond. You got to pray. You got to sing. You can't just be like, all right, good day, you know, see you at the Mexican restaurant. I think there's something very biblical about a hymn of response. Point number three, sing together. You'll see in verse 1, it says, then Moses and the people of Israel, sang this song to the Lord. So all of God's people are standing there on that shore after just having been rescued, and they're singing together. Why are they singing together? Why don't they disperse and go sing in their own clans or in their own tents, their own families? They sing together because they have been saved together. And the same thing is true of us. Subpoint number four, they sing history. I don't know why I said sub, sorry. Point number, it's been a long day. Point four, they sing history. Look down at verse 2. It says, the Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God. My Father's God, and I will exalt in him. What Moses is doing here is he's pointing our attention back to the track record of God's salvation. God is not merely the savior of Moses and the generation of Israel that escaped in the Exodus. He's also the savior of Joseph and Jacob and Isaac and Abraham. What that means for you, friends, is that you should know that you are not the only generation to be saved. You are just the last. You know how like you're stuck at the train thing and it seems like it's never going to end, just car after car after car? That's how you should think about salvation. You're like the last caboose. No, that's not. Is that the word? I don't know. You're the last car on the train. There are a lot of, he's been saving people for a long time. We are merely joining in on that chorus of salvation. One of the ways that I think you can helpfully remind yourselves of this fact in your singing is by making sure that you sing songs from every generation, that you join the chorus of the saints who are now enthroned with Christ. So for example, at Glory Community Church, we might sing a 21st century hymn like In Christ Alone, an instant classic, incredible. We also might sing a 19th century hymn like It Is Well. And when we sing that, everyone in our church kind of pulls their pants up a little bit because they know we're about to do it. You know, like when we sing It Is Well, whew. We sing 18th century hymns like Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. We sing 16th century hymns like A Mighty Fortress. And we sing songs that are thousands of years old from the psalm book in the Bible. Consider these lyrics from the hymn, Let Us Love and Sing in Wonder. It says, let us praise and join the chorus of the saints enthroned on high. Here they trusted him before us, but now their praises fill the sky. Point number five, sing as a leader. You'll notice that verse 1 says that Moses sings with the people, Moses and the people. This is kind of like in our context saying the pastor and his people, which I love. When Eric came and stood next to me, I was like, wow, you guys actually have a pastor who can sing. Praise God. That's incredible. I really liked singing next to him. But this does not mean, friends, that Moses was the best musician or that he understood music theory better than anyone else or that he had the smoothest voice. Those things might have been true, you know. I mean, he was the most humble man on earth. Who knows what other gifts he had? But I want you to know that the heart of leadership has less to do with talent and technical prowess when it comes to singing, and it has more to do with setting an example, right, of what it looks like to worship God in spirit and truth. Anybody who has ever sung next to me in any environment has always regretted doing so. Okay? Nevertheless, every time I open my mouth in a church service, anytime it's time to sing with God's people, I try to sing and set an example in my singing. God deserves all of my praises, you know, enthusiastic praises. So let me just give you some very specific applications, what this should mean for your local church. This should mean that pastors don't think that they're exempt from singing time, that they shouldn't be sitting down scribbling on their notes when everyone else is standing singing. They shouldn't be on their phone. You know, if they're here and present, they should be worshiping. For anyone in this room who's aspiring to be a pastor, which is a good thing to aspire to, you should know that, like, in my church, I would never, I don't care how smart, how godly, I don't care how good he teaches, I don't care how much money he gives to the church. If a man is not singing on a Sunday morning, he'll never be an elder in our church. When I look at an elder, I want to point to him and tell the congregation, this is what it looks like to follow Jesus. And if a guy's just sitting there cold and dead face on a Sunday morning, when we're doing one of the most important things we do together as a church, you're never going to be a leader in our church, brother, until you figure out what's going on in your heart. Now, you may feel like a pass on that because you're not a pastor. Maybe you're not aspiring to be a pastor. But if you're a father and a husband, you should feel the weight of this as well. Dads, where do you think your children learn how to worship? They learn by watching you. I assume this is the kind of church where kids are with their families in the services, like ours. Maybe some of the youngest ones. But why are they with you? They may not be regenerate, but they're still watching you. They're learning from you. Here's a good little thought experiment. If your kids learned how to worship just by watching you, Dad, on a Sunday morning, what would their worship look like when it grows to fruition? Are they going to be distracted, on their phones, unenthusiastic, inattentive? Or are they going to be present, engaged, wholeheartedly worshiping the Lord in spirit and truth? This applies to women as well. Titus 2, women, you have the responsibility as older women to lead younger women. Sing with gusto. You see that in this morning's text. You see Miriam. Isn't that funny? Right there at the end of the text, Moses' sister Miriam goes out there, the prophetess, and she leads all the women with singing and tambourine. We got to start bringing tambourines back, am I right? Maybe it depends on who's playing them. Hopefully she was good at it. And the women went out after her. She was enough of a leader that women wanted to follow her and follow her example. Older women, this is you. Titus 2, this is your opportunity to lead in your singing. Point number 6, sing to God about God. Again, just going back to verse 1, I'm just pulling out the very basics of the text. It says they sang this song to the Lord. Now, again, this point may seem unnecessary, but sometimes we do need to state the obvious. When we sing songs in church, we should be singing to God. Why? Because he's the one who has saved us. He is the sole object of our worship because he alone is the author and finisher of our salvation. The reason why I think this point needs to be made so emphatically in this current cultural moment is because so many of our worship songs are not aimed at God. They're about us. It's the me, myself, and I show. Instead of directing our gaze up towards heaven, these songs cause us to do nothing but, in a very sinful way, introspect. So much music in the Western church is more me-centered than God-centered. So not only should we sing to God, but we should also sing about God. What you'll notice in this text is that they're not just singing just random things to God. They're actually singing his attributes back to him. And how do you see God's attributes? Through his actions. So I'm just going to fly through this. You'll just see it in the text. You can go back and look at it later. But in verse 6, the people of God sing about the power of God. In verse 10, they sing about the sovereignty of God. In verse 13, they sing about the love of God. And the way that they see these things is through his actions. So in verse 3, they sing about his mighty works. They recount how he has gone to war against Pharaoh. In verse 4, they sing about how the Lord cast the enemies of Israel into the sea. In verse 7, they sing about how God destroyed the enemies of their people. Verse 13, the Lord guides his people to their holy abode. God's never going to get tired of you worshiping him in this way. He's never going to get tired of you singing his actions and attributes back to him. Think about it like this. I have a wife and two daughters. And if my daughters every day, like let's say 5 times a day, went up to my wife and said, "Mom, you're the best mom. You're so loving. You're so beautiful. You're so patient. You're so wise." And the way that I can see this, Mom, is earlier when I said this and you said that, that was really the right thing to say to me. Wouldn't that be nice, right? If they did that 5, 10, 20 times a day, I don't think my wife would ever get tired of it. That's not going to happen. But even, let's say it did happen too much and my wife did get tired of it. Well, that just proves that she's a sinner, right? But God doesn't get tired of it. Tell him all about himself all the time. Extol in the glories of his love, his grace, his mercy, his power, his patience, his wisdom. Tell him all about it. Lord, I've seen it in the way you've loved me like this and been patient with me like this, the way you persevered our church, the way you've... It never is going to get old. Point number 7, sing to bear witness. This is a really quick point. The Song of Moses is essentially a testimony set to music. They just got saved, and now they're telling anyone who can listen, this is what God has done for us. You should be thinking about that on Sunday mornings when you sing. You should assume that there will be unbelievers present. I know it feels kind of weird, but do you guys believe in evangelism here? Okay. Do you invite unbelievers to church? Do they come sometimes? Yeah, I think we had 4 or 5 unbelievers in our church service today. The New Testament assumes that unbelievers will be present. It's one of the times when Paul's talking about the gift of tongues, subject for another day, right? But he says, you know, if you're doing this without translators, people are going to think you're crazy, and the unbelievers who are present with you aren't going to know what's going on. So he assumes that unbelievers are present. I would hope that you would assume the same thing. So when it comes time for you to sing "In Christ Alone" or "It Is Well" or "A Mighty Fortress," I hope you recognize you're singing your testimony to the lost people who are in your midst, even in this church. Point number 8, sing in wonder. You see this in verse 11. Verse 11, it says, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness? Awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders." You think about Newton's classic hymn, "Amazing Grace." It's become so familiar to us. I think we forget that the point of that hymn is that we would be amazed by God's grace. You know, just think about how easy it is for things that once astounded us. Think about how easy it is for those things to grow cold to us, to just be blah to us. When I was a missionary in Peru, we had to go to language school in a city in the south called Arequipa. And Arequipa was surrounded by 3 20,000-foot volcanoes. The second you stepped off the plane, it was like something out of Star Wars. You know, you're just like, volcano, volcano. You're like, ah, this is incredible. Next day, like they weren't even there. I just stopped paying attention. That's what the sinful human heart does. God's grace becomes old to us. We stop wondering at it. Newton knew that. And listen to these lyrics. He's trying to get that sense of wonder back in you. He says, "When we've been there 10,000 years." I'm 39. I feel ancient. I'm about to be not even 40 yet. I feel like I've been here 100 years. He says, you can't even comprehend when you've been there 10,000. Make it 10 million. Does it, to you, 10,000, 10 million, 10 billion, it's all the same. You can't begin to wrap your mind around it. When you've been there 10,000 years, bright, shining as the sun. He's talking about the glory of God. When you've been in heaven in the presence of God's glory, he says, "We'll have no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun." We could just stop right now and let's just go and pray and just meditate on that for 15 minutes, right? We should wonder at God's grace. And that's what you see happening here in Exodus 15. People are blown away. They can't believe. He parted the sea. He destroyed Pharaoh. Pharaoh, the guy who's kind of like the king of the earth, he destroyed him. And look at the way he did it. They're just wondering at God. I can't believe. Who is like you, O Lord? The apostles pick this up. Paul's writing the book of Romans. It's a long letter. It's a powerful letter. After stewing on justification by faith alone for 11 chapters, he has to pause and he says, "Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways." Good worship teaches us to wonder at God again. Point number 9, we need to sing the truth. Keith Getty says, "Your voice may not be of a professional standard, but it is of a confessional standard." In other words, it may not be pretty, but at least you can sing things that are true. That's my great solace every time I sing. Now, again, this point may seem obvious, but I want to tell you that it is not obvious to everyone. Many churches sing songs that say things to God and about God that are not true of God, and they seem to be perfectly content in doing that. An example of this would be the song "Reckless Love." Have you heard it? "Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God." Friends, I've studied the Bible front to back. I don't claim to know it all, but I can tell you this without a shadow of a doubt. The love of God, as it's described to us in God's word, is not reckless. Amen. To the contrary, it's something that God foreordained since before the foundations of the world. He meticulously, amidst the members of the Trinity, worked it out. God the Father elected and predestined. The Son came down to give his righteous life and die on the cross for. Then the Spirit comes and seals the hearts of all those whom God loves eternally. That's not reckless in any way. I've been married to my wife for 20 years this year. Please hold your applause. She's a very lucky woman. Let's say for our 20th anniversary, instead of buying her a ring, which I did, not a big deal. Let's say that I wrote her a love letter. You know, let's say I busted out the pen again, see if I still had those love letter chops. And I said, my baby, my darling, I love you. And I wrote this big, beautiful letter. And I mailed it to her and I came home and she's sitting there with a letter open at the kitchen counter and she's furious. I say, honey, baby, darling, why are you upset with me? She might say, well, what color are my eyes? I say, why? She said, because in this love letter, you said my eyes are green. You said, I love your big, beautiful green eyes. Now, I've been married to this woman for 20 years. How could I not know that her eyes are brown? It seems like a silly illustration, but the same thing is true of lyrics like this. We've had access to God's word. We claim to be reading it. We claim to understand it. We have the help of the Holy Spirit. We have the witness of 2,000 years of church history. How is it possible, with the embarrassment of riches of resources we have, where God has revealed himself to us, we can still sing something about him that is so incredibly inaccurate? And it's not an oopsie daisy. My wife is right to be offended if after 20 years I can't tell her what color her eyes are. God is right to be offended if after we've had this embarrassment, this wealth of resources, we can't say what his love is or what his grace is. We need to sing things that are true. Point number 10, we need to sing the whole counsel of God. You see this in verses 15 and 16. I'm short on time. I'll just encourage you to go back and read those later. But what I want you to see here is that the Song of Moses speaks about the love of God and the justice of God, the wrath of God and the grace of God. And it does so because it reflects the gospel. And the gospel talks about the love of God and the grace of God. And some hymns really capture this, like, really well. So one example would be the hymn, Day of Judgment, Day of Wonders. It's an older hymn. It's lesser known. We sing it. I would encourage you guys to get the sheet music if you want to check it out. It reads like this. At his call, the dead awaken, rise to life from earth and sea. All the powers of nature shaken by his look, prepare to flee. Careless sinner, what will then become of thee? Wrath, judgment. But to those who have confessed, loved and served the Lord below, he will say, come near, ye blessed, see the kingdom I bestow. You forever shall my love and glory know. The best songs, the most biblical songs, the most gospel-saturated songs capture both the love of God and the wrath of God, and they make the gospel that much sweeter for having both. Point number 11, sing with joy. This one's tough. How do you get people to sing with joy if they're not feeling joyful? A lot of stuff is happening as people are walking through those doors. You know, the kid threw up down my shirt on the way into, right? I mean, or I had a fight with my spouse, or things aren't going well in the job, or the stock market just crashed, or I'm battling with an addiction, or I have a hidden sin that I haven't told anybody about. People are bringing all kinds of burdens in with them on a Sunday morning that Satan is using to try to rob them of the joy of the gospel that should be theirs as they sing praises to God. How do we fix it? Well, let me ask you this. Here, as the people of Israel stood safe on the further shore, after they saw Pharaoh and his army utterly destroyed, after they made it out by the nick of, they escaped the wrath of God, they passed through the waters of death. Do you think anyone had to tell them to be joyful? I remember one time I was younger, me and my wife had just gotten married, I was driving pretty recklessly, and I almost got us in a really bad accident, but we escaped by, like, you know, the skin of our teeth. Nobody had to tell me to be joyful and thankful. I got out of the car, I got down on my face, and I said, thank you, God. See, the way that we get people to be joyful is we recenter them in the gospel. We just remind them exactly what it is that they were facing. Like Israel, you were facing the waters of death, right? You had an ocean in front of you, and something like an ocean, a large body. You had the enemies of hell behind you. That's what Pharaoh is. He's Satan and death. He's the serpent. He represents all of the bad things. He's coming, and what are you going to do? God miraculously opens a way. You pass through the waters of death to safety on the other side. That's the gospel story. If you're a Christian, that's your story. One of the ways that we can make sure that people sing with joy is just every time we walk through the doors of this church, we're constantly reminding people of the gospel. Sometimes I cheat and I say that I have more points than I really do. I might do that tonight. Let me tell you one more thing. We'll call this point 12. I want to show you something really cool. The song of Moses in the book of Revelation is transposed to become the song of Jesus. This is the song that we're going to sing together in heaven. That's why I love it so much. We're getting a head start. Every time we study it, we're getting a head start on heaven. This is from Revelation 15. It says, "And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands." There's a lot of imagery going on there. Stay with me. "And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." What a pleasure and a gift it is, friends, for us to be able to study this song and many other songs like it. It's a good blueprint for us as we think about what we should be singing in our churches. It is truly my joy and privilege to be here with you saints tonight, to look at God's word together, to know that God has blessed your ministry efforts in this part of Harvest, Alabama. And I can't believe we still get to sing five more songs together. I feel like I'm going to kick it up another notch after studying this song together. Pastor Eric, is there anything else you need? Yeah, let's pray. We commit everything into your hands, Lord. We want to be a people who are not only devoted to your word and to singing, but devoted to prayer. Even as we move into these next songs, we know that our ability to sing in such a way that would bring you true glory and honor is something we can't do from within ourselves. So bless us, Lord, with all the promises of the gospel. Help us to sing and join the chorus of those already with you in heaven. We pray this in your son's name. Amen.